ولعن الله الداء ولعن الله الدائم على أعدائهم أجمعين من ليلتنا هذه إلى قيام يوم الدين. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. عظم الله أجورنا وأجوركم. May Allah reward you for your grieving and mourning, for the masa'ib of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, and for the events that transpired in Karbala. Tonight is known as Shami Ghariban or Laylatul Wahsha, the night of those who are strangers, the night of fear. It is a very difficult night, and it's one of the most severe tragedies in the history of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. It's a time of great sadness, and we know that the Imam of our time, Ajallahu Farjahu Sharif, definitely his heart is burning, he is sad, he is mourning. And as a means of showing our solidarity and our commitment to his cause, and of easing the pain in his heart, I would like to invite you all to recite a salawat on Muhammad and his family. Tonight is the last night that I will be speaking, and I would like to summarize, first of all, the lecture series and then make some concluding points. I want to just give a structure so that, inshallah, we can keep in mind what is it that I was trying to intend to do from the beginning and then also draw to a conclusion. So we started out with this series talking about Tawheed, and we said that Tawheed is different than just oneness or being one. If Allah wanted to talk about there being one God, and that was the only point that He wanted to make when He's talking about the fundamental slogan of our faith, then maybe He would have used the word, for example, wahidiyah or ahadiyah or something like that. But Allah, through the prophets, conveyed the message of tawheed. Tawheed doesn't just mean there's one, but it means that there is one and none other. And it makes a fundamental difference when we approach Tawheed from that perspective, one and none other. When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi and the Muslims conquered Makkah, one of the first orders that Rasulullah gave was that all the idols the people were worshipping should be dismantled and should be destroyed. This was not an act of barbarism. It was not sort of a revengeful type of spiteful thing that Rasulullah wanted to do. But rather, he wanted to make an extremely important ideological point, that the deen of Islam and the deen of Tawheed and the deen of freedom, the religion of Tawheed, the religion of freedom, is one where there is one and there is none other. So on a practical level, when we want to understand Tawheed, we want to try to go about not only worshipping Allah, but denying the worship of everything other than Allah. And the verse of the Quran that inspires us in this regard is from Surah An-Nahl, Surah 16, verse 36. Allah says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنْ يَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ وَاجْتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتِ. We indeed sent forth to every nation a messenger. What was the basic message of each one of these messengers? It was two commands. That you should obey and worship Allah, that's number one. And number two, وَاجْتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتِ. You should refrain from worshipping and stay away from and cut off your ties to the طاغوت. طاغوت being anything that has this given authority or given legitimacy, anything that is followed without authority from God. So the message is one of not only recognizing the positive virtues of iman, but also recognizing the manifestations of shirk. So then we began to examine what are some of those manifestations in our times. And we started looking at the culture of me. We live in a time where the culture of the me is very prominent. There was a key question that I asked in the early nights, which was that how much do you see yourself and the people around you pursuing the reason why they were created? And because the answer to that is that, well, not that much typically, what that means is that we're in a culture world where people are pursuing something other than Allah. What are they pursuing? They're pursuing themselves. The other question that we asked in the early nights, which was the following, that what is it that your heart is really attached to? If you were to be given notice that tomorrow is your last day, what is it that you would really regret? What would be kind of like the thing that your heart is kind of saying, oh, I wish I had gotten that thing as well? So for most people, they would say that this has to do with something relating to my own self and my own lower pleasures and contentments and desires. The other question that we asked was the following, that who gets credit for your success? And we looked at how there's an incredibly complex system by which Allah gives us His rizq. He provides for us, but He also creates that need within us to fulfill that, you know, to fulfill that with rizq. He creates all the means by which we go about getting the rizq. And if we don't look at it from that deeper perspective, we start to see ourselves as being the means for our own success. So that's the culture that we're in, brothers and sisters. And then we talked about how this is manifested in a hunger and a desire towards recreation and entertainment and portraying ourselves on social media and being obsessed with gaming and entertainment and videos and films and these sorts of things. Every culture has its symbols that define it. In the Quran, Allah talks about the sha'air Allah. Sha'air is the plural of sha'ira. Sha'ira is something which is a defining symbol. In Islam, we have these incredible symbols for what Islam is identified by. For example, the Kaaba. For example, the Hajj. For example, Salah. For example, the Islamic dress code. For example, the days of mourning. For example, the days of festivity. So on and so forth. We have these very important symbols. What, brothers and sisters, are the symbols of modern culture that we're in? What are the stars? What are the idols? The idols typically are those who are the giants in the entertainment industry. The stars are those who are the most successful from those standards that are set by people who worship their lower appetites and their sensual desires. And this is indicative of the type of culture that we're in. It's a culture of the worship of me. Now, in contrary to that, we talked about how Tawheed is a solution for this. Tawheed is a way of life where we disassociate ourselves from other objects of worship, including ourselves. And we talked about how that can play an incredible role in everything that we do, even when it comes to our salah. We have a disease, a very serious problem, where many mu'mineen do not derive spiritual pleasures from their prayers. And we talked about how one of the main causes of this is that we might not be doing our prayers to impress somebody else, but we're not doing them to impress Allah. So whom are we doing them for? For many of us, we're doing them for ourselves. And we talked about how we can acknowledge that and begin to address that. That was a very important practical point when it comes to improving our relationship with Allah. But Tawheed, brothers and sisters, is a lifestyle change. There's a very beautiful example that's given by the great scholars to help us understand what adopting a lifestyle of Tawheed would look like. And it's derived from the teachings of the Quran. They say that one time back in the days, there was a slave master who went to the slave market to buy a slave. Please don't take the negative connotations from this. It's just an example that we're striking. He went to the slave market to buy a slave, and he found the one that seemed to fit the needs that he was trying to fulfill. So he purchased a slave. And when the slave came home, the slave master asks him, says that, "What is your name? Tell me." So the slave says to him that, "My name is what you wish to name me." Slave master says, "Okay. So tell me, what type of food would you like to eat?" So the slave says that, "Well, I will eat whatever you would like to give me. What type of clothes would you like to wear? Whatever you want. What would you like to do? Whatever you want. Why is it that everything I ask you, you're telling me that it's what you want?" He says that, "Well, that's my position. I am the slave and you are the master." So the slave master begins to cry. And the slave is upset. He's thinking that maybe I did something to upset the slave master. He says that, "I'm sorry, did I do something? Is something that I said that upset you?" He said that, "No. But rather, when you said this, I realized the way that I should be with my master. I'm the one who has all these claims, all these decisions, all these opinions, all these lifestyles, all these habits. And here I am, I have a master who wants something from me, who has told me the way I should be." So tawhid, brothers and sisters, involves a lifestyle change. Now, what I'd like to speak about this evening is tawhid when it comes to cultural values. Because when we're talking about denying the worship of other than God, one of those things that we also want to consider that we sometimes hold in a higher position than what God wants is what our cultural values tell us. Islam came to free us from all sorts of chains and limitations. Allah says in Surah Al-A'raf that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi's purpose, say salawat please. The reason for sending the Prophet was وَيَضَعُ عَنْهُمْ إِسْرَهُمْ وَالْأَغْلَالُ الَّتِي كَانَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ, to lift that burden and to lift the chains that were shackling them down. One of those chains that restricts our freedom of really being able to soar towards Allah is the cultural values that we sometimes hold. And the first thing I want to mention is that, is it the case that Islam is against culture? That being a true Muslim is one who eliminates any type of cultural values? That's not how our great ulama have understood. They've said that if you look at the history of Islam, Islam has had a type of role in culture which is very important. It's not been the case that Islam is like other religions. There were other religions that were able to go into different cultures and they had minimal impact on them. For example, let's say that you have a religion which says that you can do whatever you want during the daytime, in your business affairs, when it comes to your family, whatever you want. But on Sundays, for example, you should come and spend some time. Okay, that type of religion can go into any culture and it's not going to cause that much, you know, change, right? It can fit in. There might be some sort of, you know, give and take and some sort of changes, but nothing major or revolutionary taking place. But Islam was different. Shaykh Matahari, in one of his works, he talks about this type of different thing with Islam. Islam is like a living organism. When it went in history to different parts of the world, India, and, you know, when it went to, let's say, you know, like the other country, the East Asian countries, when it came the other side, like it took on a defining role. Those things that were against Islam, it replaced them with Islamic values. But those things where Islam allows for personal and cultural expression, it embraced those type of things. So you find that Islam gives us freedom when it comes to a lot of things to do things according to how, whatever the personal taste is. Is spicy food better than non-spicy food? Okay, that might be something that you can have a lot of debate and discussion about on a personal level. But when it comes to the Islamic perspective, there doesn't seem to be any type of great emphasis on one or the other. And so many different things when it comes to, let's say, the style of dressing or the colors that are chosen or language that's spoken, there are many options that are given. When we look at the culture that we're in, there are many positive things that Muslims who have settled here have taken from the culture, and we need to keep up maintaining. Because these are things which are in line with the values of Islam. For example, around hard work and innovation and creativity and punctuality and, you know, let's say having organization, these are things which are positive and need to be upheld. However, brothers and sisters, when it comes to many of the cultural values which are very much observed, whether it be in the predominant, let's say, you know, Western culture, or whether it be what we inherit from our Eastern cultures, these are things that we need to look at very closely. And we need to see that, is it the case that this is in line with Islam, or is something which is against it? The role of culture is very important, because culture is what we do by default. You know, how is it that normally, you know, we do things? Like life is a very complex process, a lot of different stages that you go through. How do we know what to do? There's a template that we refer to. There's a certain default that we go through, and we kind of go through that process, and somebody who departs from that is the exception. They're not the norm. So what defines that norm? Ask yourself, what is that norm? Like, how is it that I know that this is the path I'm supposed to take in my life? Well, that goes back to culture. Right? So culture is something which is extremely important. It defines the basic way that everyone's going to go in their lives. And our ulama have gone as far as to say that culture is a defining element in success. Like Imam Khomeini, rahmatullahi alayhi, in one of his quotes, he says that the culture of a people is the source of their success or their failure. So what we need to look at is, what are those cultural values that really significantly affect us? Now, our topic has been about family life. And that we got into that because we talked about how there is purposes that we've been created for. There's an individual goal that we have. And there's a goal that we've been asked to go through and move towards as a collective entity. And in that collective entity, you have units, which are families, and we were talking about some of the barriers that allows us to achieve that collective goal from our families. What I'd like to do tonight is to now mention a few specific examples where I have observed in my time that I've spent with the community that our cultural values are sometimes affecting our ability to have effective families. Now, many of these, maybe not all of them, will apply to everyone or to every culture. But generally speaking, I think when I mention these, you'll agree with me that these are issues that need to be spoken about, that need to be tackled. The first one that I want to mention is when it comes to parents and the marriage of their children. One of the problems that I personally see, my colleagues see, people who work in the community are seeing, is that there are many children who recognize that, what I mean by children here is not that they're children, but they're children of parents. So many youth, you could say, who have recognized that marriage is something which is a duty. Allah would like us all to be married. They have reached that age where they are marriageable. All the everything that the deen would like us to have in place, the level of maturity on an emotional level, when it comes to their physical development, everything's in place for them to get married. What is it that is the barrier for them to get married? It's their parents. That's something that we're finding. Now, that can come in different forms. Sometimes it's in the form of, well, I'm speaking, for example, with a youth. He's definitely ready to get married. He's facing a lot of challenges because of not getting married. So maybe like I would speak to him, and I would ask him that, brother, tell me something. Why is it that you're not trying to get married? He says that, well, my parents are refusing to have the conversation with me. They don't want to talk about it with me. Every time I bring up the topic, they try to divert attention to another thing. Oh, my older brother isn't married. My older sister isn't married. They need to get married before they talk to me about it. Or we'll talk about it next week. We'll talk about it next month. This is something which I find it's not just one case. It's not just a couple of cases. It's something which is widespread. Or it's in the form of that My parents have something in mind for me about how my life is supposed to progress. And the time that they have in mind for me is something way in the distant future. Sometime, maybe 5-10 years out there, and I'm ready right now. And so basically, you know, I'm not going to get married. You know, some parents, for example, they have this in mind that, oh, I want my child to go through university, and I want them to go for further studies, and I want them to get, like, for example, become a doctor, and then they work for a couple of years, and then they get married. Now, what's happening here? Brothers and sisters, sometimes what happens is that parents, they look back at their past, and they have some bitter moments, some bitter memories. They maybe made some decisions that were hasty. Maybe they were sort of pushed in a certain direction. When they look back, they wish they had held their ground. But what they end up doing sometimes is that they impose that type of mindset that they have formed because of their own background, and they now react by going to the other extreme with their children. This is not fair, brothers and sisters. The deen has something in mind for us. Our youth face certain challenges. A family is one of the best ways of being able to raise ourselves to a higher level of servitude to Allah Ta'ala. We need to have these conversations, and we need to be very clear and understand where are our children coming from. Yes, it is the case that many times people who are young, they're still developing their ability to make decisions clearly. And so we do need to, as parents, we do need to be able to guide them and make sure that they're making decisions on a logical level. That's the job of a parent. But the job of a parent, na'udhu billah, is not to come in the way of a child to be able to get closer to Allah. How could we want such a thing? So brothers and sisters, that's one point. The other point on this is that as parents, parents need to somehow be able to realize the maturity level of their children in a better way. Oftentimes we see this, that parents misjudge the maturity level of their children. When their children are young, typically parents sometimes have too much expectations from them. For example, in the first years of a child's life, we're not supposed to have too many expectations of them. We're supposed to kind of let them be free, explore themselves, express themselves. Not put too many limitations on them, not be telling them off. But what happens is sometimes parents are like, my child has to be a hafiz of the Quran at age 3. They have to be doing their salah at age 4. They have to do all their fasting by the age 5. And they have to be able to read by the age, I don't know. Like, and sometimes it's like, why are you putting so much pressure on your child? So many times children who are, where undue pressure is put on them, there are negative consequences when they get older. And if you were just let it go naturally, we would see that the result would be much more lasting. It would come, they'd come with a lot more enthusiasm from their part. The other side of it is that when they get older, we treat them like children. Islam tells us that when your child gets past the age of 7, you'll notice that there's a change in them. Now, they, if you've done a good job in the first 7 years, you'll see that your child is looking to you for instructions. They want to be guided. They want to find a path. There's something in them that's telling them that you have been created for a purpose. Now they're looking at you and they want to know what that purpose is. So you want to guide them. And as they get older, then you start to teach them what it means to be a responsible individual. What parents typically do though, unfortunately, is they get to a point where they've surrendered to the whims of their children. Their children determine what time they're going to go to bed. Their children determine what friends they're going to have. Their children determine what types of entertainment they're going to be having. Their children determine what type of devices they have access to. This is not the Islamic model of parenting. We need to raise our children so they're mature. We need to start giving them responsibility. Let them know what it means to be out there in the real world, but in a controlled sort of way. So this is point number one about making sure that we're not hampering the spiritual progress of our children by and causing them to face major problems by delaying their being able to start a family because of, you know, whims that are not grounded on reality. Now, number two is, if I can ask you to recite salawat, please. Number two is when it comes to the parents who they have these type of, again, unreasonable expectations when it comes to potential spouses for their children. Obviously, all parents would like to see their children happy. They would like to see them be married to somebody who is a source of pleasure for them, somebody who's going to take care of them. But sometimes we're seeing that parents have extremely unreasonable expectations when it comes to this. And it's one of the saddest things to see when you see a child, a youth who is now ready to get married, and they're getting proposals or there's candidates who are being given to them who are perfectly a good match for them, but they say no, and they say no. A year passes, 2 years passes, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, and now they're getting older and nothing's happening. And now the number of requests and the number of inquiries are going down. It's something which is very disturbing. What is the reason for that? The reason for it is oftentimes that unreasonable parent who, for example, has something in their mind that it has to be somebody who meets these type of criteria. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to marriage, marriage and family life should be something that's done for Allah. I want to quote a tradition for you. I hadn't seen this tradition before, but I found it to be something which was extremely powerful. It's a tradition which is quoted by some of our ulama in their books, which is the following: Man nakaha lillahi wa ankaha lillahi istahaqqa wilayatallahi. Whoever gets married for the sake of Allah, or whoever gets somebody married for the sake of Allah, but for the sake of Allah isn't just a matter of lip service. It means that you do things the way that Allah wants you to do it. Okay, you look at the criteria that Allah has set out forth. You put priority on what Allah wants. Okay, you don't have unreasonable things that go beyond that. Then what is the result of that? Istahaqqa wilayat Allah. That person is setting themselves to deserve the wilaya of Allah, the special governance of their life from Allah, that Allah will start to take over for them. They're going to be like watching, they're going to be taken for a ride, soaring into spirituality, and Allah is going to be the one who's taking them there. He's going to show them His special mercy. Now you can take the converse of that. Somebody who says that it's not for lillah, it's for lidunya. It's not for lillah, it's for li, the whims and of my mother or my father or my grandmother or some, you know, unreasonable things. Then it's not going to, they're not going to have the wilaya of Allah. Now, what's the opposite of wilayah of Allah? Wilayah of shaitan. Okay. So, this is something which is important. I wanted to raise that point right here. The other point I want to make here is that when it comes to cultural values that prevent us from having successful families, one of them is that sometimes the culture that we're inheriting from back home is a culture where there is not a proper level of relationship between parents and children. There's a type of formality, a type of disconnect between the parents and the children. And sometimes that carries into the families that we have over here. There are many parents sometimes that when they confide in me and they say that, okay, this is the problem I'm having with my children, I personally sense that the parents almost feel like they're not able to connect to their children. They almost feel like they're out of place, or they're uncomfortable being in a close relationship with their children, because they see that their children are in, maybe they have different way of speaking, they have different accents, they have different types of lifestyle. So they kind of feel like, okay, well, I'm not, maybe if they were to be honest, it's like, I'm not cool enough for them. I'm not, you know, sort of sophisticated enough for them. And sometimes I feel that maybe the parents feel that if they were to try to get closer to their children, then maybe they would be kind of pushed away. Brothers and sisters, there's one thing I want to say to the parents here and to the future parents, which of course is all of us, either we're parents or future parents, inshallah, that there is a place in the heart of your child for you. That's the way that Allah has created children. It doesn't matter if you have a different accent or you're 20, 30, 40 years older, whatever it is. Right? There is a place, and that place needs to be fulfilled in order for your child to be developing in the right way. There's no situation where it's okay for one of the parents to have like a distant, formal, cold relationship. Or a relationship which is based on like, you know, kind of formal respect. Or, God forbid, a relationship which is based on fear and oppression. Islam wants calls us to have a family life which is warm, which is being together, where we're in touch with each other, where there's a lot of love, there's a lot of discussion, there's a lot of energy coming from home, where we feel like that our home is our home. It's the place where we want to be. And it doesn't come, doesn't happen through very complicated means. It comes through some basic principles. Through love, through respect, through love, through respect. However much we can show love at home, we'll see that the results will be almost in front of our eyes. I want to invite the parents here to try this out. They just try to consciously show some more love at home, and then just sit back and see the next few days what happens with your children. I can almost guarantee you, unless there's some other issues that are there, that you're going to see in front of your eyes that there's something going on here. Right? We put in that time. We put in that effort. We put in that care. We put aside our gadgets that are disengaging us from what really matters. And then we'll start to see that we're going back to having a warm family life. Sometimes parents complain. They say that my children don't respect me. I don't have that type of thing. They look at me and they're kind of, I know that they're, you know, behind. They would rather, I feel that they would rather kind of not have me around or something. But then sisters, for those parents who are facing this issue, my question is this, that how much respect do you show your children? If you are somebody who always respects your children, through your tongue, the way you treat them, the way you don't rebuke them, then what you're going to see is the reciprocal is made true, that you're going to see them, they come and respect you. Even when they're young, even when they make silly mistakes, even when they make big mistakes, there's no call for us to not be respectful to them. And the other point I want to make about the way that our families should be is around communication. We have a big problem with children and parents not talking to each other. They're not discussing what's going on in life. My message to the children here is that there is times when you need help. You have problems and you feel like there's no one else for you. There's times when you realize that even if you have like 1,000 friends in through your devices, you know, that doesn't really mean anything. What really matters is those people who really care about you. And one of those sources for by which Allah gives His guidance and His support and His mercy is through our parents. We need to, as children, we need to confide with our parents. We need to tell them, we need to have them be involved in our lives. And from the parents' side, brothers and sisters, we need to have an open line of communication with our children. One of the things that scares me, you know, working with teenagers is how many teenagers I find who have not had the deep conversation with their parents yet about those life matters and those lifestyle issues and those, you know, those type of family education matters that they really need to have when they become, when they reach those ages of bulugh. I'm shocked how many parents are uncomfortable talking about it, or they don't know how to talk about it. Alhamdulillah, we have some resources that are available now from this community where some of the community members have stepped up and they're taking on this role of educating parents. It's very important, brothers and sisters, to have these conversations at a young age. We need to be aware of the issues that our children are going through, and we need to be able to provide them with those responses and the way to view these things. If I can request you to say salawat, please. The last point, I just want to summarize some of the points I made. First of all, I talked about how sometimes parents become barriers from their children to get married when they need to. I talked about how sometimes parents have unreasonable expectations when it comes to suitors. I talked about the need to have families which are based on love, respect, and having communication. On that love point, I just want to make it clear here that this idea of having a loving atmosphere, it takes some engineering. Right? It takes some efforts. If we just sort of don't think about it, then it's not going to happen. Sometimes we need to plan. For example, if we were living in a Shia Islamic society, every time, and let's say we were in a Shia Islamic environment, every time there's a wilada and a shahada, then we would definitely know about it, right? Because it would be something that would be palpable. The streets would be covered in like black, or it would be a festival. Everyone would be doing it. But in the place we're living in, oftentimes, you know, these things can come and go and nothing happens. So what we need to do, okay, as parents, it's our responsibility. At our homes, we should be, at least, at the very least, in our homes, we should feel this type of thing. It doesn't have to be something very sophisticated, but even like a 10-minute type of sit-down, let's get together, let's sit down. Okay, we're going to have a majlis for the shahada of, for example, this imam. Why? Because this is a special day. Or in the form of having healthy relationships with other mu'mineen. Oftentimes I feel that parents feel that they're obliged to participate in certain social circles. For example, they feel that they need to spend all their time with, let's say, family members, extended family, and they see that their children are becoming corrupted because of those influences. Brothers and sisters, that's an issue which needs to be addressed, and I don't want to go into the fiqh regarding that, but I want to say that it's not the case that we're obliged to have that type of relationship where children get corrupted. However, what we do need to do is have healthy relationships with other mu'mineen who are like-minded. Our children need to feel that they're not alone. There are other parents who have similar like-minded parenting strategies. Last thing I'll mention is this, that one of the things where I feel that sometimes culturally we don't have the right idea of things is the importance of valuing struggle. Struggle in this society is kind of seen as something which is, well, you know, yeah, okay, if it's something that you really have to do in order to get like good income or like a good position, then you're going to do it. But when it comes to other things like formal worship or going to, you know, community events or participating in like social and political matters, you know, I'm just worried about myself right now. I'm not going to go into that. Islam teaches us that struggle is something that we've been created for. Surah Al-Balad, verse number 4, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي كَبَدْ. We have created the human being in struggle. If it's the case that we're raising our children in a way that they think that the true life is a life which is you're just chilled all the time because you have the amenities available to you, we're doing them a disservice. The life of a mu'min is supposed to be a life of struggle. Many of you have been, for example, struggling for the last 10 nights, 11 nights, despite your work schedules and your school schedules, despite maybe some of you having young children, to make an effort to come and attend the majalis. No matter what. And what you're teaching practically to your children is that, look at, yes, it'd be a lot easier to sit back at home, maybe turn it on YouTube, you know, have a bag of popcorn or something like that, right? But, you know, that's something we could do. But we're going to come and we're going to take that effort, that struggle. This is extremely valuable to teach our children that we've been created for struggle. We're not always going for the thing which is the easy way out. This is a value that needs to be taught. And it then goes all the way to the point where you want to raise a family as well. You know, I'm going to be moving towards the end here now. Our prophets were people who always struggled. The Ahlul Bayt were people who always struggled. And they welcomed a struggle that was there for the sake of Allah. You know that Nabi Zakariya alayhi salam was somebody who was tested with not having children until he was very in his elder ages. And he prayed to Allah sincerely, Allah granted him his request. He said that you will be given a child. Now, when he was engaged in worship in the mihrab, as the Quran describes, there's a hadith which tells us that Nabi Zakariya alayhi salam reached that status where Allah informed him about the position of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. And he mentions the five Ahlul Kisa to him. So the hadith says that Zakariya alayhi as-salam, when he learned about the first four of them, Rasulullah, Imam Ali, Sayyidah Fatima, Imam Hassan alayhim as-salam, he was very pleased. He was very happy. His soul was soaring in happiness. But when the name of Hussein was taught to him, then Zakariya alayhi salam was filled with incredible sadness. And for 3 days, he didn't know why, but he was just incredibly sad. So then he asks Allah, he says, Allah, tell me the secret behind this. Why do I feel so much sadness? And then Allah revealed to him the masa'ib that Imam Hussein alayhi salam would face. What was the reaction of Zakariya to this? he turns to Allah and he says that, Allah, that son that you have promised me, can you make it be the case that that son becomes the apple of my eye, the delight of my heart, and that there comes a point where that son is similarly tried the way that Hussein alayhi salam will be tried, and I have to face the pain of knowing that that's going to happen to him. And Allah accepts that from him. What is the lesson, brothers and sisters? The lesson is that for a person of God, they welcome the opportunity to struggle for the sake of Allah. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam once was telling his companions that there is a man who had this observation. It's very interesting that an imam would use the example of a non-ma'asum. He says that there was a man who didn't want to get into this whole family life thing. He's like, I don't want to have children. I'm not into that whole thing. And then what happened is that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that that man went for Hajj. And when he went for Hajj on the day of Arafah, he was next to this one young youth who was there, who had been given that honor to participate in Hajj. And he saw that that youth was engaged in very sincere dua to Allah. His eyes are streaming with tears. And what is he praying for? He's praying, Walidayya, Walidayya, Rabbi, Walidayya, Walidayya. Oh my Lord, my parents, my parents. And he says that when that man heard that, he was so inspired that he completely changed his perspective. Yes, it entails difficulty. Yes, there are challenges, especially here in the West. But this is the path that Allah Ta'ala wants us to traverse. And this is what we need to teach our children as well. That just because something is a challenge doesn't mean that, okay, we're going to take the easy way out. That's what our lower soul calls us to. But there's something within us which calls us, the higher part of our soul, which says that, okay, there's a challenge. That's what I've been created for. I want to be challenged. I want to raise to the higher levels. With that, brothers and sisters, I would like to conclude this lecture series. I pray that Allah Ta'ala accepts these efforts and that He helps us to be people who always observe the lifestyle of Tawheed and that we're aware of the idols of the modern times. I wanted to just spend a moment to give a note of thanks to, first of all those people who have been struggling to come and attend the programs. Your presence here has been a source of great benefit for all of us, because when the mu'mineen come together, we all benefit from one another. Secondly, I wanted to specifically mention those people who have been putting efforts to organize these programs, the AIM volunteers. In my humble opinion, I've been to, alhamdulillah, many different places and centers and seen different efforts, but definitely the efforts of these individuals is something which has its own unique outstanding features. And there are many things about it which I very much admire, and I wish I could really join them and be part of their team for what they do. There are many individuals who have been working extremely hard. Some of them we see, they're visible to us. Some of them are not seen to us. They're doing things like, you know, for example, in the kitchen, making the things, doing arrangements. And these people are doing these efforts for the sake of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Of course, there's always room for improvement. But what we've seen is incredible, outstanding type of efforts, and you know, something which we're very happy and we've been very much able to benefit from the efforts that they're doing. We pray that Allah Ta'ala accepts their efforts, increases their love for Imam Hussein alayhi salam and for responding to his call. And we hope that this program will continue to excel and grow and become even better in the future years. I would like to beg your forgiveness if there's anything that I have said or done which was of offense to any of you. And finally, as we are approaching the Masaib, I would just like to mention that we have now concluded the lecture series and the 10 nights are over. But inshallah, this is not the end, but rather a source for new beginning and new motivation. The call of Imam Hussein alayhi salam is still there. The imam of our time is very much gharib and in need. And if anything, these majalis should be now a way for us to say, ask ourselves that, how can I reorient myself? and make my priorities different so that at the end of my life, I can look at my imam and say that it was you that I was there to serve. One of the examples that we have from this, from Karbala, is Sa'id ibn Abdullah al-Hanafi. He's a personal inspiration for me. I wanted to just share his story with you and then end. On the day of Ashura, when Imam Hussein alayhi salam is standing for Salah, there was two people who took on that role of being his personal bodyguards. They are the defenders of wilaya and the defenders of Salah. One of them was Zuhair ibn Qayn and the other one was Sa'id ibn Abdullah al-Hanafi. History says that Sa'id was standing and as the arrows came, he would purposely adjust his body so that he would be the shield between the arrow and the Imam alayhi salam. This was his honor to play that role. He wanted to die in a state where he was filled with marks of being the one who defended his imam. And as he falls to the ground, imagine what kind of pain he must have been facing. But you see that his tongue is busy announcing his true stance. He's telling Allah, "Oh Allah, have deprived your mercy of them the same way that you deprived the people of Ad and Thamud of your mercy." His thoughts are about his stance and his vision. And then as he's breathing his last, he turns to the Imam of his time and he asks him this question, "Awafaytu yabna Rasulullah? Have I been faithful in fulfilling my covenant, O the son of the Messenger of Allah?" The Imam alayhi salam responds to him, "Na'am wa anta amami fil jannah." Yes, and you will be in front of me in Jannah. We ask Allah Ta'ala to give us that tawfiq, to be those who take a path in our lives where we can turn to our imam and the imam is pleased with us. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala al-tahirin.